Before we begin our study this evening, I want to say that I appreciate so much the opportunity that this congregation here has given me to come back to an area that I've come to care a lot about and to do the thing that I love most in life. And this has also incidentally given me a chance to see a lot of people that I haven't seen for quite a while, most of you for over a year now. And as I look out and I see other folks that are here tonight, I see a lot of people I love and care about. And it means a lot to see that your devotion to support the congregation here and what's going on, and to respect God by opening up His Word with other Christians. So thanks for coming tonight. And I know that some of you came from quite a distance, and I respect that. And I appreciate your support. And also I see, as Verlin pointed out, there are a lot of people here that have been here just about every night. And some from the community who have been here in the general area around about so many nights. And our hope and our prayer is that you have not only been taught some and learned some, but that you've been challenged. We want every lesson of God's Word to challenge us, because that's what God wants us to be, is to be challenged, but also to be motivated. We're not just to be told what you can, what you're not, but what we can become, and that God gives us the wherewithal to do that. And that's what we've tried to accomplish this week. You are a generous congregation, and I thank you for all of that. You're generous in so many ways. The time with you, the meals with you. And one thing that I appreciate even more than that is I know that this is a congregation, from beginning to know you and to talk to you a little bit more, this is a congregation of builders and fixers and educators and counselors and those who used to do that but still share their wisdom. And I want to tell you that whatever you learned from me during this week, whatever you might have been challenged to become, I received a lot as well in turn talking with you. And I thank you for that. And my prayer is that this congregation will continue for many more generations to do what you're doing here right now tonight. And I also want to say as well that I appreciate the Coxes. I want to say some things so maybe we can excuse them from the room so I can tell you what I really think. And I mean that in a positive way, of course. But that they know exactly what a fella needs to try and be at his best. And I can't promise that that has occurred, being at my best, but they've given me all that I've needed. And I know that Verlin and Deanna both have worked very hard putting up with me, and I appreciate that. And also Owen and Seth, and, you know, I bumped Owen and Rascal from their bedroom. And Rascal's the dog, by the way. I'm not talking about Seth. Bumped them from the room, and they were gracious in that, and so I've had a good time with their company as well. And it's one of those things where we look back on a week and some good work done, hopefully, and prayerfully some seed has been planted, but also we've enjoyed that time together. So, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We want to focus on this scripture tonight and think about that phrase, pursue holiness. Now, this verse talks, number one, horizontally about relationships with our fellow man. Pursue peace with everyone. But then we're to think about our relationship with God in a vertical sense, in that peace is what we pursue with others. Holiness is what we pursue with God. And that's an interesting comparison to be made here. I want to focus, however, on this phrase, pursue holiness. That's our topic tonight, the pursuit of holiness. I want to say a quick word about two concepts in this verse, and that is, number one, pursue. You know, a lot of times we think things like peace or qualities like holiness sometimes can just be kind of passive things that are lying around, and there might be an environment of peace. There might be, you know, a situation where there's some peace and holiness. But what this verse is saying is peace and holiness are active states. The word pursue here is a very interesting word. What would the people who were reading this in the original language have understood? Well, that word pursue, number one, was used for what men do when they're hunting. That act of hunting after the prey, sending the hounds after the quarry, that's pursue. It's used in a military context of soldiers who have turned the ranks of the enemy who are fleeing, and the army pursues. This word is used, on the other hand, in a very different context, but it's the same word used when a young man is pursuing a lover. and trying to win her over. This word is used of wind when it pushes the sails of a ship and propels that ship along. It's also used in a legal context. In a legal situation, usually you have a defendant and you have a prosecutor. The word pursue here, if it were a law context, a judicial context, is what the prosecuting attorney does. And so we're starting to get an idea of what did these people understand pursue to be. Pursue is something that takes my initiative, my energy, and my consistency in getting after it. Pursue holiness. Holiness is not some kind of byproduct of being generally a good person. Holiness is not something that comes upon me when I realize that I'm not living as I ought and I just haphazardly or lightheartedly pray, Lord, forgive me for that. And then we kind of go along our life with no real changes. Now that's not holiness. Holiness is to be pursued. Well, we keep using that word holiness. What do we mean by that? Holiness, in short, is purity for a purpose. We often think of holiness just, it's clear, it's clean. Nothing tainting it, nothing soiling it. But holiness is much more than that. It's purity, but purity for a purpose. It's purity that's dedicated. One image that comes to my mind, let's think as an example, as an illustration of what holiness truly is in the biblical sense of it. What is a similar everyday situation that might be somewhat relatable to us? This is maybe perhaps not too everyday, but let's imagine that here is a young lady who's going to get married. And so her grandmother decides, what I really want to do is I want to get all the information from her and make her dress. She's a master seamstress, so she gets the plan, she gets the design, all the wishes for her granddaughter, and she goes to work night and day for months, and she's making this dress, and finally it's complete. And just a week before the special day, she delivers it to her granddaughter, and you see the dress, and just she positively dazzles in the sunlight holding this dress. So let's imagine, fast forward just a couple of days, and the grandmother's going to come visit her granddaughter, and she pulls up, and there's her granddaughter wearing the dress, and she's down on her knees in the flower bed. Her hands are black with the earth, and she sees her grandmother pull up, and she stands up, and I can see some of you just squirming, well, what's the problem there? That dress is purity. But it's just purity for a purpose. It's for a particular function, and it's not for weeding out in the flower bed. You might think, alternatively, what if she shows up on the day of her wedding and she's wearing something else? Well, what good is that dress hanging up as beautiful as it is? It's got a job to do. You know, we as Christians, it's not good enough for us to kind of sit on our hands and say, I'm a good person, I don't do bad things. I'm not doing things like some of my coworkers do. I don't drink like they do. I don't talk like they do. I don't run around on my spouse like they do. I'm just a great person. My friends, that's not pursuing holiness. Holiness is something that is proactive. It's purity for a purpose. And so what we want to do now in the rest of this lesson tonight is to consider three main points. Number one, we have to understand the standard of holiness. Two, the purity of holiness and all that that entails. And then thirdly, we want to consider the imitation of holiness. So let's first of all consider the standard of holiness that God has set for us. He says, pursue it. Well, how much of it do we got to pursue? Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And some of you probably already know what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 6. You know, as you're turning over there, can I say something? If you don't study the Old Testament with diligence, we unfortunately don't know the first thing about holiness. The Old Testament is where God teaches humanity what holiness looks like. And there are two, at least in my view, two books where that is most emphatically stated. The book of Leviticus, which is where a lot of Bible reading programs annually go to die. But the book of Leviticus is absolutely a crucial book in understanding holiness, but also the book of Isaiah. You know, just as a very quick kind of view of this, I just went to a search engine and I typed in a Bible search engine, Holy One of Israel, or I think it was just Holy One. And throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, in each of the books you might have in Genesis a few times, you know, maybe half dozen, you get to Isaiah and there are a lot. There are over 30 references to the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah. Well, what's the problem here? The Israelites had forgotten what holiness was, and Isaiah was sent to remind them. And at the very heart, the linchpin of the message of Isaiah is chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, this is something that no Jew would expect in their temple. There's no statue, there's no image of Jehovah God in their temple like many of the Gentiles would have. But here, Isaiah is seeing a special vision, God on his special throne. In verse 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These seraphim are some sort of spiritual being, some powerful servants of the Lord. They have six wings. What are they for? Well, one pair, it says, covers his face. The one sitting on the throne is so holy that they don't have the right to behold him face to face. They cover their face. It's for their benefit, so they may not look upon the holiness of the one they don't have the right to look upon. But with two, they cover their feet. That is to honor and respect the one that's sitting on the throne. You remember what God asked of Moses and of Joshua? Take your sandals off your feet, because the place where you stand is holy ground. The idea is the feet, and feet are a part of the body that can be covered to show respect, and they can be uncovered, on the other hand, to remove the impurity of what one wears on the bottom of their feet. And it says, with two, he flew. They speedily performed the will of the one on the throne. Now look at verse 3. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is caught up in this situation, no asking on his part, and as he beholds the servants of Almighty God, and their power, and their reverence, and as he contemplates the one on the throne, and as he hears that proclamation of the thrice holy God and his glory, Isaiah recognizes who he is and his standing before the one on the throne, and Isaiah realizes the only thing that is appropriate and fitting in this situation is that I die. I don't deserve to exist in the presence of this holy God. If you're going to be holy, that's where it starts, is understanding that gulf between us and God. But God wants his people, and he makes a way for them to be with him. In verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. The holy God makes it possible for his people, sinful and unholy as they are, as impure, as undedicated as they are, to approach him and have a relationship with him. So here we have God, the Holy One of Israel, on his throne, the proclamation of holiness, and it's the awareness that the only thing that's fitting for unholiness is that it be eradicated from his presence. But yet, atonement has to be made. With this in mind, and with this holy, holy, holy ringing in our ears, let's turn over in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Take a look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you were paying attention with Isaiah 6, and now we come to this and we read, as he is holy, you also be holy. You think in your minds, I can't do that. I can't reach that standard of holiness. Let me tell you something. There is a sense in which, correct, we cannot attain that state of holiness. But what we want to spend the rest of our lesson tonight is considering how, in another sense, God can make it possible for us to reach that. Again, as we talked last night, not of my own doing, but through His assistance and His help, I can reach that. That is the high standard of holiness. So what is it? Just being a good fella? That's good enough in life? No, you don't know God yet. That is the standard before us. So now with that in mind, let's think about, secondly, the purity of holiness. And what is entailed with the purity of holiness? To do this, I want to think back to a section from the Old Testament with you. And because there is quite a bit of material there, I want to provide a summary of an experience that the prophet Ezekiel has. And what I actually want to accomplish is to mention enough for our purposes in this lesson tonight to make the point of this section. But I would really love more than that for you to go home later and to read that section in more detail. But what we're told, Ezekiel tells us of an experience that he had that I think is very fitting for our understanding what the purity of holiness is. So Ezekiel was one of the people of Judah that was taken captive into Babylon. And Ezekiel says that in the sixth year of the captivity, he's sitting in a room with some of the elders of the people. And it sounds like he almost falls into a trance or he sees a vision. He says, I see the likeness of God. From his waist and below, it was like flaming fire. And from his waist and above, it was the brightness, almost like the color of amber. And Ezekiel says he looked, and it seemed like something like a hand reached out and pulled a strand of his hair. And he was transported between heaven and earth, he said. And then the Bible says that God took Ezekiel in this vision back to Jerusalem, where God's temple was. Now we need to say one quick word about the orientation of the temple. If you were looking at a diagram of the temple, where traditionally up is north, down is south, left is west, right is east, the temple opens to the east. Okay? So if you're looking at that diagram, the gate, the main gateway, the main opening is to the east, but there were gates on each of the four cardinal points. So we need to say that. But God brings Ezekiel to the temple, and he's in an outer gate of the courtyard. And God shows Ezekiel and he says, son of man, you know, human being, do you see this? And Ezekiel looks and there was an idol, a statue, there in one of the inner courtyards of the temple. And God says, do you see this image of jealousy, something that provokes God to his righteous jealousy? He says, son of man, my people have turned away from me and they think that I don't see, they think that I don't care for them. He says, you'll see worse things than this. He said, Ezekiel, go to the wall. Ezekiel goes to the wall. And he sees a hole in the wall. And God says, dig through that hole. Ezekiel begins to dig. And he finds a door there, hidden in that hole. He goes through it. And he walks into a room. And on the walls are images and carvings of animals and of other kinds of creatures that were being worshipped. And there were 70 elders of the people that were burning incense to these animals that represented their gods. God said, son of man, my people think the Lord does not see, the Lord's not looking. He's left this land and left us to our own devices. He says, you're going to see worse than this. He took Ezekiel back to the north side of the temple. And there in the innermost court, there in the gateway, were a group of women. And they were weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was a fertility god of that part of the world. And the idea behind Tammuz is that he was this fertility god that would cause the crops to grow and would have the part even with childbirth. But in the wintertime, he dies. But then in the spring, he is resurrected and he comes back. And the weeping is part of the devotion they give him in that period of dying away when before he becomes resurrected. God says, Ezekiel, you think this is bad? He takes Ezekiel to the eastern part of the temple courtyard. And there were 25 men of Israel with their backs to the temple, and they were facing the sun, worshiping it as it rose. So you can picture that as the sun is rising in the east. Here are these men falling down to worship it. And where are their backs? To the very front door of God's house. They had quite literally turned their backs upon Almighty God. And so God says to Ezekiel, I am going to punish and bring destruction upon Jerusalem. And they will cry out to me even loudly in my ears, but I will not listen to them. And so what Ezekiel sees next is absolutely chilling. Just as God says this, he sees coming from the north side of the temple courtyard a group of six men who are holding a kind of weapon. The Bible calls it a shattering weapon. And these six men are coming. And Ezekiel sees this, and among the six men is another man. He's wearing linen garments, and he's got a writer's inkhorn at his side. And these six men approach the Lord and this rider with the inkhorn, and God says to this group, go throughout the city and put a mark on the forehead of everyone who groans and is crying over the abominations that are going on here. You others, go through and kill, utterly slay old men and maidens and women and children, anyone that you don't see the mark on. Begin here in my sanctuary, go. And beginning with those elders worshiping the sun, they begin their massacre. And God says, defile this temple and go throughout the city. They leave the courtyard, and as they make their way through the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is overwhelmed by this scene. And he falls on his face before the Lord, and he says, Lord God, will you make an utter end of your people? And God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, because my people have forsaken me, I have forsaken them, and I've removed them from my sight. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. And just about as soon as God is done saying that, the man with the inkhorn returns and he says, I've done your will. That was a quick trip. Then Ezekiel sees something that was heartbreaking to any God-fearing Israelite. The glory of the Lord, which Ezekiel saw over the cherubim, what that meant was over the Ark of the Covenant. It makes its way, the glory of the Lord moves out of the temple, and it comes to the threshold of the temple. And then Ezekiel sees in the series of visions, the glory of the Lord moves from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple. And then it moves from the threshold of the temple outside the courtyard. And then it moves outside the courtyard outside of Jerusalem. And it's God's way of saying, my glory that I gave it in the days of Moses, my glory that filled the temple in the days of Solomon, my presence among my people, my covenant with them, it's broken and I'm gone. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, when you read that and you think about that series of visions that Ezekiel saw, that you can read about in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel. When you read through Ezekiel 8 through 11, and then you come here to Ephesians, you realize, I have a fearful responsibility to walk in the ways of my God. You know, it's unfortunate and it's sad that some of our religious friends believe and teach that once one is a child of God, there's nothing that one can do that will bring God out of their life and out of God's favor. They have never read Ezekiel 8 through 11. How can you read that and think, I don't have a continual daily responsibility to maintain that purity of holiness? What God was communicating to Ezekiel and what God wants us to know as His holy temple, if that is that if my people cease to walk in my ways, I will stop being with them. And rather instead than just leaving them alone, well, I'm just going to kind of, I'm done with them. I'm going to go on my own way. No, God says, it's not that I'm just going to leave them alone. There's a fearful judgment in store for those who have tasted the holiness of God and reject it for the cheap, dissatisfying things of this world that are passing away. So what about the standard of holiness? This purity of holiness? I want to finish this section by turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to make some applications here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes to the Corinthians, a group of Christians that struggled so much with holiness. But it was possible for them, and it's possible for us too. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I want to focus on something that's said there in verse 1 of chapter 7. When he says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, I think we all understand here that what God is concerned with is not some kind of physical uncleanliness or hygiene, not even a ceremonial one. I take it that the point being made here is that there are sins that very much involve the use of our body, anger, lust, hatred, that it manifests itself in action. These things, I would submit to you, are filthiness of the flesh. And I would take it filthiness of the spirit would involve perhaps sins that might be more so categorized as sins of worship or sins of attitude that may not manifest themselves immediately in action, but are nonetheless defiling before God. What is a way for us, beloved, to cleanse ourselves from this kind of filthiness? Well, how do we maintain the purity of holiness so that God can dwell in us as His temple? There are a lot of directions we could take this, but can I offer a couple of ideas? I think the biggest problem that a lot of us have with maintaining holiness are the company we keep and the entertainment that we pursue. And I think in one sense, the entertainment that we pursue is simply the mental company that we keep. I think we all understand that we are not driven to be our best, unfortunately, among some of our coworkers, among some of the associates that we have. And it's sad to say, for many of us, perhaps even all of us here, there are some in our family that sadly enough are not going to be pushing us toward holiness, but are dragging us back in a way that would displease God. Watch the company you keep. And again, I think for so many of us here in the United States, we are absolutely addicted to entertainment. we must have some kind of mental, some kind of emotional stimulation at almost every given moment. And we as God's people need to be so careful, because Satan is wise and he's crafty and he knows each of us much too well. And we need to understand, when we are consuming forms of entertainment, what we watch on television, the video games we play on the computer and in other media, what we watch, the movies we go to, the things we look at, the things we read on our phones, we need to understand and draw a dividing line and ask ourselves repeatedly, is what I am bringing into my mind right now, is this something that is cultivating holiness? Or is this something that is going to defile me in the eyes of God? You see, we fool ourselves into thinking that our brains, our hearts, our souls are like adamant. You know, there nothing comes through. You know, I can just, you know, digest this information and not do anything for me. No, God has warned us repeatedly. What you think, what you bring into your heart affects you. Proverbs 4:23, above all that you guard, guard your heart, for from it spring the issues of life. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, we're told a list of things that we are to dwell and to meditate on. That, my friends, is a way to maintain the purity of holiness, is to guard what's coming in. And as our Lord taught us, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles one, but what comes out. And what comes out of the mouth? What's in the heart. We like to deceive ourselves and to think that we can have a rotten heart and a good life. It just doesn't work that way. We might fool other people, we might fool ourselves, but not the Holy One of Israel. So we've talked about the standard of holiness, the purity of holiness. Now we want to think thirdly about the imitation of holiness. The imitation of holiness, let me put it this way. When God says, be holy, for I am holy, I take that I cannot ever even contemplate approaching God's holiness in some respects, His eternal nature and Godhead. We all understand that that's not what God is calling us to. So what is God calling us to? His character. And something that amazes me is that God, throughout all the Scripture, is operating on the assumption that I can be like Him. And that's amazing, and that's wonderful to think about. And that's the pursuit of holiness. As a Christian, I cannot be content merely not to do bad things. What are you good for? What do you stand for? What do you do? Are you purity for a purpose? And I think the purpose that we want to zero in on and focus on is that holiness by which we come to reflect the divine nature. And I want to close with a few thoughts about that. How the true pursuit of holiness for our small minds and our feeble ways, I think the best way to think about pursuing holiness is to think to ourselves, I want to be like God. There are a few scriptures that give us the route there. Well, let's begin by turning back to Genesis chapter 1. There's a statement, a phrase that's very well known in Genesis 1. But perhaps you may be like me and kind of pass by some of the import of this. As God is finishing His creation, we find in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God's intention for man. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. You know, it is true that we are made in God's image in the sense that we're conscious. I would imagine that some animals are conscious. We're made in the image of God in the sense that we have reason. We have the ability to reason and think on a higher level. We can form social groups and civilization. We can be in God's image in the sense that we imitate our Creator in seeking to create of course, with his assistance and his blessing. The creation of childbirth and imitating our Creator. The imitation of God in artwork and craftsmanship. And all of these things, we can imitate our God. But I believe that when God says here, let us make man in our image, it wasn't so much a statement of fact. It was a statement of intent. What God wants here are beings that will adopt His character. His character of mercy, of justice, truth. All of these things that we can maybe sum up with His holiness. He wants holy beings. And of all the creation that God made in those 6 days, man and woman are the only ones that can put on the divine nature and put on God's image. But you see, as you go through the story of Genesis, there's a problem. Man and woman both marred that image by their sin in Genesis 3 and the sin in the garden. And each one of us here, each one of you listening to me, who is at any level of awareness of sin and God and a relationship with God or the desire to have one, any one of us in here who has that realization, we at some point have marred that image of God that we were created to be. How do we fix that? How has humanity, which has forgotten what the image of God even looks like, it's unrecognizable among any of us. How do we recapture that? How can we come to know what the image of God is like anymore? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And later, the Apostle John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there in chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known. And so the idea here is that here is humanity that has forgotten what the character of God is in His image, what we were made to be. But Jesus came to earth to remind all of us, this is God. This is the one who made you. And as we read through the scriptures, repeatedly we see emphasized, you look to Jesus to remember what the image of God is like. You can't look back to Adam and Eve anymore. You can't look to any of us. It's to the Son. Colossians 1 verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We also read that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that He is the image of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so we find in Christ the image of the Father. And the idea is, what does this have to do with holiness? What does this have to do with my image being remade in the likeness of God? It's the idea that when I look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I see what His apostles wrote about Jesus, when I look at Jesus in His revealed Word, I see His patience with people, I see His mercy, His compassion, His acceptance, His reaching out to the outcast, His rebuke of those who are hypocrites, I see His relationship with the Father, I see His work ethic, His energy, His mission, His plan, His consecration, His sacrifice, His love, and all of this, I see that, and I seek to put it on in my own life. And when I do that, it's as if God, a master potter, is working on me and leaving His fingerprints on me. And what He's working toward ultimately as a model is His Son. But I've got to let Him do it. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to go ahead and turn there. But before we read it, I want to make some applications of what we just said. For example, you know, we talked about the purity of holiness, now the imitation of holiness. You know, a lot of us are thinking sometimes the standard things about, you know, unholy stuff means things like lust and things like, you know, drinking and these sins that everyone would acknowledge that you should not do that. Even people who don't know the Lord understand that some things are frowned upon. But we often don't think of sins like jealousy or gossip or anger or saying something that cuts someone maliciously, pride. We don't often think of these things as sins. There might be little foibles. They're just kind of a character flaw. You know, that's so-and-so. Or, hey, I just ran my mouth off and I offended someone and in a way that's really hurt them and spread some gossip. But, you know, I just can't keep my mouth shut. That's not how God views that. You're departing from the holy image of the Holy One of Israel. But it's not enough not to do these things. A husband and wife get into a disagreement. And oh, they're so upset, shaking mad. A wife thinks to herself, oh, I want to let him have it. I know exactly the thing that will cut him so deep, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be the bigger person. But then the rest of the day, cold, unfeeling, unloving, harsh, or silent. That's not the imitation of holiness. Our Lord put up with so much more than any of us have to put up with. And shame on us and shame on me for losing my temper and saying things or having an attitude after that. You know, it's not enough for us just to not do bad things. What do you do that is holy? Holiness is to be pursued. It's not a passive state. It is an activity I engage in. That's just one example that we could use of so many. But we need to shift our thinking from holiness is just a matter of these nasty sins that might give me a stigma and I've got to apologize for publicly in front of the church. No, those things are included, but holiness is something that is to be protected even within the confines of my heart. With that in mind then, and that purity, that holy image that Jesus showed us on earth. With that in mind, let's look in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Paul has just been writing about some who abuse the gospel for their own gain. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So there we have again, here is Jesus, and he is the image of the Father, and him we proclaim. And as we proclaim him, dying men and women can know the image of God, and they can be transformed into the image of God again. And they're closer to Eden again. This is God's plan, and so this is the role of Christ in the incarnation and him coming to earth again. Jesus did not become a man just so he could die. He became a man so he could live. It wasn't just the redemption of the sacrifice. It was the example of reminding man what the image of God looks like and what I can begin to look like. And there's a beautiful image in verse 6. Here, Paul takes us, so the Spirit through Paul takes us back to Genesis 1 in a way. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful, friends? Just as powerful as God said, "Let there be light," and he separated the light from the darkness. Remember Tuesday evening? Just as powerful as that was, God has done something even more marvelous in our lives and calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But how does he do it? Does he do it by some special operation of the Spirit? Does he do it just because I ask that Jesus come into my heart? Those things aren't in the Bible. You can't find them there.
But what you do find is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Once one of the apostles in John 14 said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Have I been with you such a long time, Philip? And you don't see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, I'd like to think of an illustration. I love to think of this illustration, and I like to be reminded of this illustration of verse 6. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I like to think of it this way. You go outside on a very clear night, and you look up in the sky, and if it's the right time of the month, you see the moon. And maybe it's a full moon. And if it's one of those really clear nights, you know, low humidity and all that, you see the moon. And there are some nights, isn't it, that the moon casts shadows, doesn't it? It's bright. And you know, when you look at that, you think, oh, the moon is so bright. Well, we all actually know now that it's not actually the moon's light. It's not coming from the moon. Where's it coming from? It's coming from the sun. The sun shines, the light hits the moon, the face of the moon, and reflects back to us. You know, if you were to go out in the daytime, you can't look up at the sun. You can't stare at the sun. You can't handle it. You can't make much out of it. It's overwhelming. But the light that's coming from the moon is coming from that same source. And so it's the idea is that we have not understood the glory of the Father. But when Jesus came to earth, God shone forth His glory, and His Son reflects that glory to us. And I can then view that glory in a way that I can process and handle. And then I can be like that. And then let's push this illustration one more step. If it's on this clear night and you're seeing a very brilliant moon, you might be by a body of water, even if it's a stream or a river or even a large puddle, and you look down in there, and if you get the right angle and perspective, what do you see? You see the moon, don't you? But what is that moon doing in that reflection? It's kind of wavering a little bit, isn't it? The light that you see there in that puddle is from the moon, which is from where? It's from the sun. But the light that's in that puddle is not constant and consistent, is it? That's where you and I come in. I'm that puddle. I cannot consistently, without any deviation, maintain the standard of holiness God has set. There are times in which, just like a pebble or the movement of an animal, might disturb the water and it gets really choppy. That image really flickers. But then when the disturbance is gone, it settles and it's consistent and it's truer. And that's like me in my walk with God. There are times when the external factors of life shake me. There are times when I allow myself to be led away by sin and that image is distorted. But if I will have trust in God, and if I will just trust Him, and I will trust in His ways, and I will continually go back to His standard of holiness, I can self-correct and I can get back on the right track of reflecting God and His glory in a way that maybe someone else walking by will look down into that little puddle, and it might make them want to look up at the moon. Do you remember the very end of our very beginning verse? "Pursue peace with all and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." If you listen to all this tonight and you think, "I don't have time for that," or, you know, "I'm just going to be one of those Sunday, Wednesday Christians. I roll in here on Sunday, I pay my dues, I drink my grape juice and take my unleavened bread, and then I get out of there." You know, an animal can come into a building and eat stuff. I don't mean to disrespect the Lord's communion, but the Lord has redeemed us for much more than simply checking off boxes on Sunday and Wednesday. Holiness is an immense standard that takes my every fiber of being every day.
Amen.
And if that's too much for you, heaven is not for that kind of person. I don't want to be like that. I want to, in my own feeble way, to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's close with that thought. No one will see the Lord. Well, what is he talking about? Well, who sees God now? He says that in the future. No one will see the Lord. Well, what do you mean no one will, without which no one will see the Lord? You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know the Lord and who don't obey the gospel. You know, the Bible says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What do you mean? If I don't have holiness, I won't see the Lord. I think there's a scripture that gives us some good commentary on this. Let's close by looking over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, in my New King James, the purifies and pure in the end of verse 3 is the same word related as we see holiness in Hebrews 12:14. Can we adopt some language to say everyone who has this hope in him holifies himself just as he is holy? You know, it dawned on me that the people who don't pursue holiness in this life, there's a sense in which they won't see God as he is. Because when God comes in his judgment, and if they are not in a relationship with him, if they have not pursued holiness in this life, they're going to see only one version inside of the Lord. And that is the side of wrath. That is the side of the Creator who has the power to speak universes into existence, who has now decreed your destruction. And then you are dismissed and banished into eternal darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a scene that those individuals will never witness. And that's when that judgment is over and God is in heaven with his children around the table. That's God as he is. And there are some who will never see that. Pursue peace with all and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those who get to see the Lord as he is are those individuals that have become so tired and worn with this physical body and all of its shortcomings and limitations, and who have spent their life fighting a warfare against the lusts of the flesh, and who yearn and groan within to be clothed with immortality and with that spiritual body that knows no unholiness. Do you not ever long within yourself, I am so tired of sin? And this is something that even can be uttered by the most exemplary Christians. Tired of sin in my life and in others' life. And before you know it, you're kind of like those in Ezekiel 9 who groan and cry over abominations of sin in God's house. For those people who've lived their lives and they wear out their body in the service of Him who can renew the soul day by day. What joy is it when they can finally, by God's will, shed this physical body and be clothed and be like Him. We can be holy as He is holy, and in that day, there will be no more impediments. There will be no more temptations to unholiness, nothing more that defiles. All those former things will have passed away. And I can enjoy a scene very different than Isaiah, in which God will welcome me, the holy God, with His holy people. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That, my friends, is the pursuit of holiness. I pray, and I long with all my being, that I can be there with you, around that heavenly throne, or that table, if you will, with the Father. And I encourage you now at this time, as we begin to close this series of meetings to a close, go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to our invitation. What we want to do this evening is to make, for my part, for our part this week, to make one more final appeal to you. That if you are not a Christian, we urge you with everything that we are, and we want so desperately for you to come to the Lord and to be one of us, and to share the gracious forgiveness of God, and really the joy of pursuing holiness. But we don't want it nearly as bad, no comparison with how badly God wants it. And He's proven that to us in the cross. And if tonight you are willing to turn away from your sin and completely turn away from that and to begin your walk with the Lord with His help, you're ready to confess your faith in the Son of God. You're ready to be immersed in water, to be buried with Him, and to be risen with Him. A relationship with Him where He can guide you in holiness. We long for you to do that tonight. And we're ready to do that and to complete that even this evening. Or if it's the case that another day or hour, you know Verlin's phone number. You know others here in the congregation. You know, even at any time, we all want you to make it right with God. If it's the case that just between you and God alone, you know that you need to make things right, you need to do that during the song. You need to do that tonight. If we can pray for you and encourage you, and that would help, we'd love to do so. If you're in any of these situations, for all of us in here really, this invitation song is to invite us, to encourage us. And so if there's any way we can help, make it known by stepping out in the aisle or catching our attention later. But please make something right with God if there's a need. Will you come while we stand and sing?
Looking to thee from day.